please turn with me to our text, which is found in the book of Exodus,
chapter 20. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's been quite a week for the Ten Commandments. Suddenly, having been thrust into the limelight of national attention, to be perfectly honest, I was expecting that as I made my way to the sanctuary this morning, I would be confronted by a forest of microphones and cameras from the national media, with all America's attention being riveted on these controversial words that are in Holy Scripture, hoping perhaps to find what the real intention God had in giving them to us. By the grace of the Lord, to some small degree, we pray that we will learn what He intends for us. But of course, it's not only the political aspect of the Ten Commandments that has brought this to everyone's attention. Those of you who are part of the Park Street Church family are aware that in the past couple of days, our church and our partners at Park Street Kids and Park Street School have been privileged to host the Manners Lady, Judy Vankovich, who has been ministering to our little ones and their parents to encourage them in all kinds of helpful behavior, how to eat properly, to share, to say please and thank you, excuse me, I'm sorry, and I forgive you. And so I suspect that some of you are wondering that Hugenberger is showing remarkable prescience by having chosen this series of sermons just at this point in our national history, and actually having the insight to have the third commandment on this particular Sunday so that the adults can have a little remedial education in how to use their mouths as well. In fact, this is all just the happy providence of God that brings these things to our attention, but I do pray that He would in fact have His way in our lives. As we look this morning at this seventh verse, the third commandment in particular, I think it could be easily said that the third commandment is undoubtedly the one that has the regrettable distinction of being the most neglected of the Ten Commandments. And so to start that remedial training, it might be useful if we just repeat this third commandment, and I will have you do this in two parts, just repeating after me first the first clause. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Would you repeat after me? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. I recognize some of us have memorized it in another translation, so sometimes there's a little destructive interference that goes on and we flip from one to the other. In fact, the older translations do have the advantage of being a little more literal and faithful in representing the idiom that's here in Hebrew. They say, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And that, I think, is a helpful application and reminder of the possible implication of this verse. I'm suggesting, though, that it is probably the most neglected of the commandments, not simply because it is the most frequently broken of the commandments. Although, if we restrict ourselves to the most surface application, most obvious application of this requirement, that we ought to avoid profanity, it is remarkable how frequently this commandment is, in fact, broken. In one recent study that I read, apparently, on average, 1 out of 29 words emanating from the typical American adult's mouth, 1 out of 29 words is either a profanity or an obscenity. Either a profanity, a sacred word being used and dragged through the mud in a profane way, that sacred word, or an obscenity, a sexual word being debased and dragged through the mud. And, you know, I think that's a reminder to us, in fact, that it's probably not something that is irrelevant to most of us. If we look in the mirror, we're not untainted. These things in our culture, of course, affected us, the effects of the world. But in reality, if we interpret each of the Ten Commandments as Jesus intends us to interpret it, in fact, each commandment as the book of Deuteronomy unpacks them, then we realize that, no, this is not a commandment that is the most frequently broken. They all tie for last place. All of them are constantly being broken when understood in terms of the full ramifications of each. No, in fact, the reason why I'm suggesting this is the most neglected commandment is not so much the frequency with which it's broken, but the tendency that we all have, the world and the church, to be dismissive about its significance. It just doesn't seem like that big a deal. In a recent article in the Journal of Broadcasting and Electronic Media, a study by two professors, one at the University of Tennessee and the other at Florida State University, catalog for us what we've probably mostly subconsciously intuited, that there has been a very steep decline in the appearance of vulgarity, decline that is in terms of the frequency of vulgarity in primetime TV on all four networks in the 4 years between 1997 and 2001. There have been 63% increase in the appearance of obscene words and profane words. 63% in 4 years. What is, of course, the effect of this is to desensitize the viewer to the offensiveness of these terms. In fact, according to the guidelines of the Motion Picture Association of America, any movie that includes more than one use of a sexually explicit term, one of the harsher sexual terms, if it has more than one such word, it will be immediately given an R rating. But there is no limit to the number of profane words, of blasphemies, of language peppered with Jesus and Christ and so on, that will trigger an R rating. Christians may not welcome this, but apparently very few are willing to turn off the tube and protest. And the reason they're unwilling is this general sense that many have that the use of language, and profanity in particular, is really more a matter of taste or manners than it is of morals. There's a general sense that here is perhaps something that the manners lady should give attention to, or perhaps Dear Abby, but hardly Moses or the Word of God. And then when we turn to our text here, we're wondering, what on earth is this command doing listed among these other offenses like murder and adultery and theft that seem so grievous by comparison? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. In the course of my study in the past several weeks, I went online and checked out the Library of Congress holdings on this subject. It occurred to me, you know, even if we don't take this commandment as seriously as a culture or even as a church as we ought, surely someone has puzzled over why it would be that the Bible takes it so seriously. Some ethicists, some scholarly theologians must have wrestled with this, or even at the secular level. What is the explanation for what seems to be just a common offense that most people can't even explain to themselves, much less anyone else? Why are we so prone to misuse the name of the Lord? Why would Christians who love the Lord misuse it? Why would those who don't even believe in him use his name? This past couple of months ago, J.J. Goldberg, the editor of the Jewish Weekly, stirred up a real hornet's nest over his claim that Madonna is probably the best-known practitioner of Judaism right now. Well, as you can imagine, critics objected to that. How could this be? Madonna was born and raised as a Roman Catholic. Her life hardly seems to suggest Jewish piety. But in any case, the editor, J.J. Goldberg, responding in exasperation to his critics, insists, no, she's a practitioner of the Kabbalah, so she's practicing Judaism, for Christ's sake. And of course, hearing this, the critics gasped at the contradiction. How could this possibly be that this editor, who presumably doesn't really concern himself with what might be done or not done for Christ's sake, would then use that phrase in the context of the claim? Then he goes on to correct himself. Well, I guess it's not really for Christ's sake. That is an understatement. In any case, why is there so little concern about an offense that the scriptures give so much attention to? From our standpoint, we could explain it away as, well, you know, look, it's just a matter of words, isn't it? Why make a mountain out of a molehill? Actions speak louder than words, don't they? And in terms of our own struggle and sanctification, looking at all the areas in our lives which fall short of the glory of God, you know, you feel like you sort of have to pick your battles, and that's certainly the case in the culture war. Why attack on this front the problem of the frequency of profanity when there are so many more serious infractions of God's law to be dealt with? And, you know, that has some merit to say that surely actions speak louder than words, and yet if words are so unimportant, if it's only just a matter of words, why then are we so resistant to changing our habits of vocabulary if it's all that meaningless? In fact, Jesus makes clear what comes out of our mouths is never just a matter of words. It's a revelation, invariably, of the cauldron of evil that is boiling just under the surface. In Matthew chapter 12, the Savior said, "Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. And make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers," he says to his contemporaries and to us, "how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Apparently, words, according to the Savior, are such an accurate litmus test of the heart out of which they come, that they will be the star witness in final judgment against us. And even in this life, you know, the vomit that comes out of the mouth is definitive proof of the sickness that is within, even if we are denying it. We're apt to object to this view of the matter and say, well, hey, the reason that profanity, that cuss came out is, I wasn't expecting it. I was taken off guard. I was surprised. I didn't know first that anyone was listening. We're imagining if only we had known, we might have done better. But of course, it's the unannounced tests that are the true test of the metal of our character, the quality of our faith. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Surely what a man does when he is taken off guard is the best evidence for what sort of man he is. Surely what pops out before the man has time to put on the disguise is the truth. If there are rats in the cellar, you are more likely to see them if you go in very suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me an ill-tempered man. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am. The rats are always in the cellar. But if you go in shouting and noisily, they will have taken cover before you switch on the light. Apparently, the rats of resentment and vindictiveness are always there in the cellar of my soul." You and I, when we betray what is going on within by the stuff that's coming out of our mouths, we might object that it was the suddenness of the provocation. It was that fellow motorist on the highway that cut us off unexpectedly, that provoked that stream of invectives. But it isn't that. What it is a life of vindictiveness, a cauldron that's almost at the boiling level, anger at life and frustration, and the least provocation just tips the balance, and out it comes. And it's not just a matter of the problem of words versus what's within and our need to be reminded that in fact words are a very revealing evidence of the spiritual problem within, as Jesus insists. It's also the reverse. What you allow to come out of your mouth has itself a corrosive effect on what's within. That is, there's a reciprocal and inextricable relationship between what we say and our heart. And it goes in both directions. The corrosive effect of allowing yourself to berate someone else, calling your loved one a jerk or a fool, after a while will actually corrode the love you feel for them. In James chapter 3, the scripture reminds us of this striking reality. We all stumble in many ways, James writes. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. But when we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Notice the way the analogy is operating here. The bit, the mouth, is actually directing the course of the huge horse that we're trying to lead. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Again, think of the analogy. It's making us real. It's not that the rudder reveals the ship. It directs the ship in reality. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It corrupts the whole person. It reveals corruption, and it causes corruption. It sets the whole course of his life on fire, and it itself is set on fire by hell. This is true with respect to all of the lies, all of the ugly words we speak. If we say over and over again, "I can't change, that's just the way I am," "you can't teach old dogs new tricks," you say it often enough, you'll not only convince others that it's so, you're going to convince yourself that it's so, meanwhile calling God a liar if you are a Christian. Because if you are in Christ, Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he's not an old dog that you can't teach new tricks. He's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All bets are off. now there can be substantial change in eternity, in the consummation, total change into the likeness of Christ. If you say, I'm too stupid to learn that, I'll never be able to do that, after a while you may believe it, but you're calling God's word a liar. I can do everything through him who gives me strength, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. You say, what's the use of trying? I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I can't help myself. I'm a slave. Well, that's true. But Jesus said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, then you'll be free indeed. And so the power of our propaganda as we psych ourselves out, of course, is equally damaging and corrosive as we put others down. Cognitive dissonance sets in. We start calling people, well, this is how we prepare to fight wars. We start disparaging the enemy. We give into racial epithets. And what we do by way of verbal injury then prepares for the physical assault that we're about to launch. Tacitus, the Roman author, says, it is human nature to hate those whom we have injured. A very interesting inversion of what you'd expect. We hate those we have injured. So if you want to get people to do a lot of injury, what you do is you make it work for you by getting them to debase and degrade the other with names, defaming them, giving into racial epithets, and so on. And so they injure them with their words. That causes them to hate them more. That will then prepare them to now do more injury with words until at last you in this downward spiral get to the point where you're actually willing to rob, maim, and kill. Obscenities do the same thing before sexual assault. It degrades and debases until at last you're willing to do the unthinkable. You say, but wait a minute, I don't mean what I'm saying. It's just an expletive, you know, just a space filler. It means nothing. That's exactly the problem. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, as the older translations put it. It's, in fact, exactly what is so offensive to God, that we would speak his name without adoration, without thoughtfulness, without worship, but rather only in a meaningless and cavalier way, an insincere and disrespectful way. You say, but look, everybody does it. This is ridiculous to be making such a deal when it's a universal, isn't it? Well, of course, it isn't a universal. If you've been in the Christian fellowship for any length of time, you know those who have been rescued out of lives of foul mouths, but culturally even it's not a universal. When the Pilgrim settlers came to the Bay Colony here in Massachusetts, one of the first things that struck them about the American Indians that they were engaged in conversation with was that in the American Indian language there weren't even words by which you could blaspheme God. They didn't have vocabulary to curse. Not only were the American Indians free of cursing, but Japanese language likewise have no curse words, though they have certainly vulgarity. Malayans, Australian Aborigines, Polynesians, and you can go on, the list is long. The Apostle Paul in Romans 2 says, indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves. Paul's acknowledging that they actually do keep the law in this matter, this or some other. It's possible, apparently, at some level. And they show that, in fact, the law is written into the warp and woof of the universe, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing or now defending them. What are we to do? How do we respond? What exactly is the Bible prohibiting here? It isn't just simply, of course, a matter of profanity that the third commandment is concerned with. It is comprehensive in its application, as the rest of the Old Testament makes clear. It includes the prohibition of the illicit use of God's name, as happens, for example, with false prophets who purport to speak in the name of God. I remember a friend of mine at college who was actually in my Hebrew class, knew the Old Testament as well as I did, one day came up to me and announced that God had told him that homosexuality is perfectly fine so long as you're in a committed relationship, and he wondered if I was interested. We both knew the Hebrew language. We could talk about the meaning of these words. But no, you see, we're dragging God into this by claiming that he is saying something that contradicts what he has said. Or how about, well, Ezekiel talks about the false prophets, or Jeremiah, who say, in the name of God, peace, peace, when there is no peace. When you hear prophets telling you what you want to hear, that's when the radar ought to go up. Because when the prophet claims that God is telling us exactly what we want to hear, you're almost certainly hearing the result of a lot of wishful thinking. Scriptures enjoin us, of course, that the third commandment, also, not to misuse the name of the Lord, applies to other situations. For example, false swearing. In Leviticus chapter 19, do not lie, do not deceive one another, do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. False swearing can take place, of course, in legal contexts with respect to perjury, but also in situations involving covenant making and oaths, as the scriptures reveal. There are those who have invoked the name of God, who take an oath of office to uphold the Constitution or whatever, and their lives don't seem to exhibit any concern about keeping those vows. Or how about those who have taken ordination vows? Or how about marriage vows? Of course, the breakdown of any marriage is utterly distressing and heartbreaking and involves many, many layers of pain and grief. But isn't it odd that it almost is never the case that counsel is given or that people will say to themselves that, yes, he's a jerk, I guess, and this isn't working out, or I no longer feel love for him, but I forgot. We spoke some words before the creator of the universe, promising to love each other until death us do part. I guess we can't do anything about it. We're just going to have to seek his help to love each other. And hey, the good news is, he's going to even help us love our enemies. That seems to apply. But no, people blow off the words that are spoken before the creative universe. That's like, that doesn't even count. It doesn't even register as a problem in the dissolution of marriage. It ought not be so, of course. Or how about the thing that worries me more is about our own worship. Isaiah chapter 29 reminds us, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. One of the most important jobs that is accomplished in our worship service is that which is done by the elder who leads us into the service in our worship. When the invocation is pronounced, when we're inviting God to be present and mention his name. It's an awesome responsibility, because the great danger is that having drawn near to him with our lips, our hearts will still be far from him. We will go through the motions without the emotions. We'll sing hymns and not even think about the words that we're singing as we mention the name of the Lord. These uses of his name are a terrible offense against the God who has saved us, and inexcusable and condemned by this third commandment, and desperately in need of amendment in our lives. What are we to do about all of this? Well, you might feel that, frankly, you know, we need to start paying attention. Scripture emphasizes how we are going to be answerable to God. Jesus said, for by your words you'll be acquitted and your words will be condemned. On the day of judgment, man will have to give account for every careless word they have spoken. It's no option to work on this. James tells us, can both fresh water and salt flow from the same spring? If we are given to misusing the name of the Lord, whether we're using it in a cavalier and disrespectful way or profane way, we are revealing what is going on in our hearts. And so we are in desperate need of a change of heart. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless, James 1:26 pronounces. There's no option. We've got to work on the problem. We've got to turn to God to solve the problem. You say, well, maybe we should just avoid God's name altogether. That'll keep us out of difficulty. It's unlikely, but very possible that this third commandment is the ultimate explanation for the practice of Judaism after the exile in refraining from ever pronouncing the name of God. A little more likely explanation, but related to this, is that the prophets, like Ezekiel, had stressed the reason you're out in captivity is that you've caused God's name to be blasphemed among the nations. Your behavior is causing blasphemy, not your blasphemy, but everyone else's blasphemy as they look at you. And so what are you going to do when that's the case? When we are a disgrace to the God whose name we wear? You know, if you and I were driving along and making up our mind that we're just going to give up and start being Massachusetts drivers who are utterly reckless, we might decide that perhaps the best remedy is to take that bumper sticker off that says, Jesus is my co-pilot. Because we don't want to shame the Lord whose name we're wearing. And okay, that may be better than nothing. But surely better than that is to leave the bumper sticker on, continue to pronounce the name of the Lord and commend him to others, but seek a life by his grace and mercy that will allow our lives to shine before men, that they will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven rather than condemn him. What are we to do about this? You say, how can we respond appropriately? Some people have suggested that, well, when we hear profanity from coworkers or folks on the airplane riding along, we ought to correct them. I actually heard pastors share clever put-downs that you can use in times of need. You tell the other person, anyone who swears is just proving how limited their vocabulary is. Or there was one pastor who mentioned how he said, as he heard all this profanity, that, well, he turned to the passenger and said, are you in the ministry? You know, the person returned a blank look. Well, I'm a minister, and I've not been able to put Jesus and damn and God and hell all in the same sentence the way you have. And I thought maybe you'd had a lot of, you know, ministerial experience or something. And well, all of these seem like clever put-downs, but actually, I don't advise any of that. The great danger of correcting those whom we don't know in a circumstance like this is they're going to think that they're offending us. They might even adjust their behavior because of concerns about offending us. The problem of taking the Lord's name in vain isn't about us. It's offending the God of the universe. So you don't start with that kind of approach because it doesn't go to the root of the problem, does it? What is the name, by the way, that we are in danger of misusing? Well, you shall not misuse, God doesn't say my name. He says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. He's picking up on the opening verse of Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The name that we're misusing, the name that we're taking in vain, is the name of the not only creator of the universe, but the savior of our souls. The one who reached down in inexhaustible love and mercy and rescued us out of the pit, brought us out of the house of bondage, and indeed an even greater house of bondage of the sin that so enslaved us. It's the name that Jesus Christ wears. The Bible tells us of him that he was obedient even to death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How can we correct our language habits in view of the fact that it's this name that we're bringing disgrace to, that we are profaning? Well, it's humanly impossible. James says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. Humanly impossible. Jesus said, if you think you're an apple tree, but you're yielding lemons, then you're not an apple tree. In order to yield and produce apples, you've got to change the nature of the tree. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its fruit. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. You need a change of heart so that when you speak, it will be out of the overflow of your heart that your mouth speaks, and it will be a good heart, and so it will be good things coming out of the mouth. But how do you change your heart? How can you do that kind of surgery? I remember when I was probably in second grade, I said something in my house. I have no idea where. I'm sure I didn't know the meaning of this obscenity, and I won't repeat it. But I said it, and my mother heard it, and she pulled me by the ear right up the upstairs bathroom, found some ivory soap, and put it in my mouth. And honestly, after that, I never again said a bad word at home. You see, you can do a pretty effective job of changing your manner of speech when there's a prescribed audience and when you've had a little training like that. But you and I, if we're really going to change what's coming out, we need a much better detergent than ivory soap to get deep inside and do the cleaning that is absolutely indispensable for that transformed life. We need the promise of the new covenant, as Ezekiel predicted it. I, God says, will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. It's not just the surface cleaning, it's the deep cleaning that God alone can perform. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow all my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It's only that kind of work that can actually do the job that needs to be done. And then how operationally do we experience this cleansing work, transforming us so that we are no longer given to the misuse of God's name? Well, the Apostle Paul, speaking about this, recognizes that sanctification is sometimes instantaneous, but sometimes a matter of progression. And in Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about the replacement strategy, the putting off and the putting on that is now possible for the believer who has a new nature in Christ. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must... Well, what are you to do? You're to put off old behaviors and replace them with new. Let's say you're a thief. Of course, Christ alone, his work in your life, that renovation in the inner person alone will allow you to change. Having said that, he then says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. Well, you say, well, how do you know you're not just a thief between jobs? Well, if all you do is stop stealing, you may only be a thief between jobs. But no, you're to not just steal no longer, you're to do work, doing something useful with his own hands so that he may have something to share with those in need. You replace your former life of thievery with a life of philanthropy based on hard work. And if you're giving yourself to philanthropy based on hard work, you can't be a thief. You can't be the same person. You see, you're putting on a new self that's made over into the likeness of Christ. Well, how about with respect to words? Well, he says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. Well, you say that might just mean I'm a liar between lies. Oh, no, no. You put off falsehood, and you now speak truthfully to his neighbor. You want to become a truth teller. The way you do it is you start revealing things they might not otherwise know that would be helpful to them. You don't just button your lip. You replace the lies with truth. In the likeness of the Christ, who is himself the embodiment of the truth. He says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. It's not you just button your lip, you now fill your mouth with good things. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, every form of malice. There should be neither obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. It's the replacement behavior. When you trip over the laundry that your roommate left right there in the floor and you didn't know was coming, and you fall on your face, and out comes the word God, you then continue it with the prayer, God, help me to forgive my roommate. Please comfort me in the pain I'm now feeling. And if instead, by chance, you instead say something about damn, you damn in the name of the Lord, the enemy of your soul. You say Satan, the one who is the thief who comes only to kill, steal, and destroy, and turn your life back over again to the Lord of life who came that we might have life and have it abundantly. You replace the old with the new, with the good, with that which is edifying, which honors God. Martin Luther said the best way to avoid misusing God's name is to honor God's name, to use that very name in every time of need, to call on him, to pray to him, to praise him, to give thanks to him. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, Proverbs 18 says. The righteous run to it and are safe. The psalmist says, ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And as you are reminded again of all the good he has done for you, his infinite love, his inexhaustible mercy and grace, you fall in love with him all over again, and nothing but his praise will come out. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would allow us to be better advertisements of the Lord of life. We pray that you would allow us the honor and privilege of praising you and living for your name, your glory. May we pray even as Jesus did, approaching his death on the cross, not my will, but your will be done. Father, glorify your name. Use your name in our lives to encourage us as we live for your glory, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.